أوكي، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم، أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أهلا وسهلا، welcome. It's been a long break, but we are now ready to move on إن شاء الله تعالى. So I'm just waiting for the screen to start showing, then we can begin our lesson إن شاء الله تعالى. Okay, so let me bring up share screen. Brilliant. Alhamdulillah, it's working. So we're going to move on now, inshallah ta'ala. We've been looking at a number of ideas already with our discussion of usul al-shashi and just generally usul al-fiqh, inshallah ta'ala. So we're talking about now what's called text location. That's the word that's being used here, the location of text or text location. So we call this in Arabic mutaallaqatun nas. Where is this text located? Okay, and from where is the evidence extracted? So today's video, today's episode, and the next one, inshallah ta'ala, in particular, and maybe another one after that, is about where we look for where the evidence is given in a particular case. And usually there are four locations. And we're going to cover two, inshallah ta'ala, today. And in the next session, we'll cover the other two, inshallah ta'ala. So this is how it works. And it's to do with how things are understood, how rulings are derived from the Quran and Sunnah. And of course, as you can think about at a very basic level, one can't understand the Quran and Sunnah unless one has a clear understanding of these texts that are transmitted to us. And because there are often shades of meaning, this means that there are different levels by virtue and because of that. And every meaning which is indicated by the text, as we will see, must be stated and interpreted. And therefore, there are a number of possible meanings. Now, the usul al-fiqh genre, the science of usul al-fiqh, and the scholars who teach usul al-fiqh, basically have four levels, especially in the Hanafi madhab. The highest level is what's called Ibaratun Nas, and that's this one here. That's the Ibaratun Nas, and I've called it explicit, the explicit meaning. And then you have a level after that, which is called Isharatun Nas, which is the alluded meaning. So the first two are the ones that I want to cover today, and inshallah, in the next lesson, we'll talk about Dalalatun Nas and Iqtida'un Nas. But I will just say for now, the way to think about this is Ibaratun Nas is something that comes to you immediately, and it's in the text. You can see it. It's observed in the text. And Isharatun Nas, again, is in the text, but it's not clear. It's alluded towards. And we'll go through some examples, inshallah ta'ala. As opposed to Dalalatun Nas and Iqtida'un Nas, they require more than just observation. It's not there in the text. And it's usually inferred, or it's a required meaning of the text. So we'll come across that, inshallah ta'ala, in the next episode, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So that's just the introduction for you. And ibaratun nas is basically what the word has been issued for. So what's clear to you, what it's issued for. Isharatun nas is what's established by the words in the passage without any addition, but it's not as clear as ibaratun nas, or explicit textual evidence, as opposed to isharatun nas. So so they are both concerned with visible words in the passage, okay? And the one where the purpose of the text is mentioned, that's going to be ibaratun nas. So one way you can see is that this is the purpose for which the text was revealed. Whereas anything that's indirect and mentioned in the text will be isharatun nas. So that's another way of chopping and changing it. So another way of doing this is it in the text? Is it explicit? Was it revealed for that particular purpose? That's ibaratunnas. Is it in the text? Is it indirectly mentioned? That's going to be called isharatunnas. And that's the way you would try and make sense of ibaratunnas, isharatunnas, inshaAllah ta'ala. So let's use an example from the Quran just to help us make sense of it. So the most simple example is here in the Quran, in Surah Al-Hashr. So I've got the verse here, verse number 8. So we're looking at this verse here in Surah Al-Hashr of the Quran. I haven't put the translation down for you, but I'll explain it for you, inshaAllah ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, للفقراء المهاجرين الذين أخرجوا من ديارهم. Stop there. For the poor emigrants who were driven from their homes. So there's something here that's important and some legal rulings that will help us. So what is the purpose of this verse? What is the ibaratunnas of this? And the ibaratunnas is quite simply that the muhajirin, those poor muhajirin emigrants who had to flee Mecca, are entitled to a share of the spoils. That's the ibaratunnas. That's the explicit meaning for what or for which it was revealed. It is the purpose of the verse and explaining the entitlement of the muhajirin. And this is found in the ibaratunnas. In the isharatunnas, we also have an indirect meaning, which is that the migrants, of course, poor, and they don't own large sums of money at all from this verse, because Allah has said they are faqir. Right, so that's the indirect money meaning. That's the isharatunnas. But the ibaratunnas is to say that they are entitled to the share of the spoils. Lil fuqara'i al muhajirin alladhina ukhriju min diyarihim. Now, of course, you're wondering what on earth has this got to do with furu' or fiqh or practical fiqh? It has everything to do with it. Because the way you understand text and the legal meanings and the rulings that you take from it will have implications. So the basic implication, of course, is the muhajirin are poor and they don't own anything when it comes to poverty. But it might be the case that some of them were wealthy before they migrated to Madinatul Munawwara from Makkatul Mukarrama. However, the Quran is clear here from the explicit nature of the text, ibaratunnas, that by virtue of their migration, they've been stripped of their previous wealth. They might have been wealthy, but once they chose to migrate, they no longer own that wealth. They no longer have milkiyah of that wealth. It might be in Mecca. It was their wealth. But now the Quran is saying, well, you've made hijrah to Madinatul Munawwara. That wealth is no longer yours because Allah has described them as fuqara, poor people. And by saying that, there are practical implications. For example, if when they are living in Makkatul Mukarrama or when they left Makkatul Mukarrama, if a non-Muslim was to come, a disbeliever, for example, or a polytheist or someone was to come, and take possession of their wealth and take control of their wealth, and the Muslim has now left for Madinatul Murawwara, that non-believer will own that wealth. They will become the owner of that wealth because of what the text is mentioning here. So this has been taken by a non-believer who becomes the owner. So there's a transfer of ownership because if Quran did not mention this, then it's quite possible that the non-Muslim who's taken hold of his wealth in Mecca, that wealth still belongs to the Muslim, but of course it does not. So the Muslim, by virtue of the hijrah, has been stripped of the ownership of their wealth. Okay, and so this is known from the ibaratunnas. Okay. So, in summary, we established that the muhajirin are poor, and by virtue of that, they are entitled to the spoils by the ibaratunnas here mentioned in the Quran. And so, they no longer own the wealth that they had before. But there are also implications on a practical level because of this. So, for example, let me give you some examples. I give you one example of the non-believer, if he was to take their wealth in Makkah al-Mukarramah, because they've left now, and the Quran is clear on the status of that wealth, they no longer own that wealth, and that wealth becomes in the ownership of the non-Muslim. Let me give you an example. Say there was a business person, and he was to purchase this property, which belonged to a Muslim in Makkah, but no longer does. And the non-Muslim now sold on, say, for example, a companion had a house in Makkah. He's moved to Medina. That house was then sold off by this non-Muslim who'd taken ownership of his house to another person. That other person, that tradesperson, he would own that house because that house is not the ownership of the Muslim, for example. Let me give you another example. If a Muslim was to conquer the land of a non-Muslim and he was to then recapture that property. So, for example, they came back to Makkah al-Mukarramah and they captured it. That house, long time ago, would have belonged to the Muslim, but he left for Medina al-Munawwara. And so the house does not belong to him. Rather, it would be included in the spoils of war. And it would be given to the soldiers. So this Quranic ayat has implications, practical implications for us to bear in mind. So I just wanted to make this very, very clear in practice for all of us, insha'Allah ta'ala. So there's the example from the Ibarat al-Nas, rather, of the Quran. Let me give you some more examples just to make this really, really clear, insha'Allah ta'ala. So there's another example. I'll just stick with Ibarat al-Nas for now. So I'll give you one more example. There are many examples. There's another example that's mentioned from the ulama. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. Allah has permitted trade and forbidden riba, usury. So when you hear that, that's clearly in the text. It's explicit, and there are two meanings at least that you can derive from them, which give a ruling, which is that trade is permissible, and of course, usury is forbidden. The second meaning is that there's obviously a distinction between trade and riba and usury, because the former is permitted and the latter is forbidden, made haram. And so these two rulings are different from the point of the view that the former is subsidiary, while the latter is the principal theme and purpose of the text. But it has no effect in relation to the ibaratunas because they are both explicit. The Quran is clear that trade is allowed, riba is not allowed, and there's a distinction between them. So that's another example, a clear example from the Quran of what we would call ibaratunas. What are the meanings of ibaratunas? Well, it gives a qat'i meaning. It gives what's called a definitive meaning. Okay. So let me just get a different color. A definitive, what we call qat'i, definitive. Okay. That's what the explicit ibarat al-nas does. It's definitive, it's qat'i. And if there's no other qat'i evidence, then it becomes definitive. And because of that, it becomes wajib to act upon it. You have to do it. Simple as that. That's ibaratul nas. Let me give you an example of isharatul nas. So that's that example. I apologize. Let me give you an example from isharatul nas now. Bismillah. So in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse 187, is a long verse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about fasting and having intimacy with your spouse during the month of Ramadan, during the nights of the month of Ramadan. And this is the verse here. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَىٰ نِسَائِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, جَلَّ وَعَلَىٰ, because he can do what he wishes, says that made lawful for you are your wives, لَفَصُ إِلَىٰ نِسَائِكُمْ, to have intimacy with your wives during the night, اللَّيْلَ. Okay? And then Allah says, هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُنَّ. Allah continues, continues, And then he says, eat, drink until the white thread. So, وَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا, eat, drink, حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ وَالْفِضِّ. So Allah says, you can eat, you can drink, unite until Allah says that this white light appears, and then you must stop doing these things. This white thread becomes distinct from the black thread, and then you must fast. ثم أتم الصيام إلى الليل, until nightfall. So these are some of the ideas that are being passed on to us here. Now, when you read this, there's an explicit purpose, and the explicit purpose, the ibaratun nas here clearly, is that you can fast, you can eat, you can drink, and have sexual relations during the nights of fasting of a month of Ramadan, rather. And this is from the ibaratun nas, was clearly mentioned in the ibaratun nas. But it also has other indirect consequences, which is the isharatun nas, and they are mentioned in the text. So they're not separate from the text, but when you read the text, you get this idea. So for example, one such reading that you might get from the isharatun nas, for example, is that, for example, if you are in a state of major impurity, which requires you to have ghusl, you can still fast. So for example, if you were in the morning when the time for fasting breaks and you need to have ghusl and you need to fast at the same time, then there is no haraj. It's not like you can't fast until you have a ghusl, or you have to have a ghusl before the fasting time starts. Because simply, when you think about the ibaratun nas, Allah has permitted you to eat, drink, and have intercourse until the end of the night. If I was to draw a little time scale here, this is like the beginning of the night, beginning of the night and the end of the night. So the sun has set, you can eat, drink, and have intercourse, and the sun is now rising, and so you must stop. And at this point, you might be in the state of janab. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you permissibility to eat, drink, and have intercourse during this period. This is given from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, because Allah says in the Quran, ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ السِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ أَنْ فَتَابَ عِسْبَةِ. Sorry, let me just go back. فَالْآنَ بَاشِرُهُنَّ وَتَغُمَ إِلَى نِسَاءِهُنَّ لِبَاسُ لَكُمْ فَتَابَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَعَفَا. الْآنَ بَاشِرُهُنَّ وَكُلُوا وَاشْرُبُوا حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ مِنَ الْفَجْرِ. This is the time here. So Allah has given you permission to do these things. Now, of course, it's possible that you might stop here. You need time to have ghusl. So from this, you can derive the ruling, because, you know, a person might be still in the state of janab by the time, and then he enters into a period of fasting. That's fine, right? So intercourse is permitted until dawn, which means that while ghusl is still necessary, you still fast at the time of at the moment of dawn. And this is from the isharatun nas. This is from the textual evidence itself. Clearly, this is not the primary purpose of the text, but you can get this ruling from the isharatun nas. Okay, so if one begins fasting in the state of janaba, requiring ghusl, that's completely fine. And the scenario itself makes this inevitable. This is not a direct or primary purpose of the passage, of course, but this is consistent with how the text is expressed here. I'll give another example from this text, for example. The ulama say, based on this text, we also get an isharatun nas, based on this understanding, that if it's necessary, we have this idea that once permitted to rinse and the mouth and nostrils with water in the state of fasting. So people ask this question that, you know, am I allowed to do, put water in my mouth when I'm fasting, performing wudu, or brushing my teeth, or putting water in my nose when I'm performing wudu? So they build this upon what I've just said right now, which is that when it's allowed to fast, when you're in a state of janaba, by implication of this isharatun nas, you can start your fast in a state of janaba by this isharatun nas, and to pray the one fasting needs to attain purity, and so you need to have ritual purity from janaba. This is not possible unless you've cleaned your mouth and nostrils. Remember, in the state of janaba, it's a requirement to clean your nostrils and your mouth. And you can't pray until you've done this. Right? It's you can't sit somewhere while you can't pray at all now. So what the ulama say, no, you need to do this because it's a requirement of being pure from the state of janabah to be able to pray that you have to clean your nose, rinse your nose and wash your mouth. So therefore, when one is fasting, you're permitted to rinse the mouth and clean the nostrils to attain ritual purity because you have to get to a state of ritual purity. This is really interesting in terms of how fiqh actually works in practice. And I always say to my students that when we're studying fiqh, we always have to have in mind the implications of what you're doing, okay? Because otherwise you can't do worship. If someone is in a state of janabah at the time of dawn and you say to them, well, you can't clean your nose and mouth, they're not going to be able to pray until they're not going to pray at all until like sunset. They're going to miss prayers, right? Which is an amr. This is wujub. You have to pray. So that overrides this. But this is how fiqh is very, very interesting and fascinating at the same time. So I hope that's made sense, inshallah ta'ala, for you. I'll give you some more examples. So another one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, for example, let's use this example. Allah says in the Quran that the mothers shall give suck to their children for 2 whole years. Okay. And those who desire to complete the term of sucking, if they want to do that, they can do that. But the father of the child, this is important, shall bear the reasonable cost of the mother's food and clothing. This is mentioned in the Quran. So when you hear that last part, of course, there's an explicit meaning, an ibaratun nas, that the maintenance of mothers and their children is the father's duty. This is from the ibaratun nas, because Allah says, uses the pronoun lahu, and this confirms that this can't be anyone else, but the father, and he bears this obligation. This is understood from the ibaratun nas, clearly from the text. This is why the text was revealed to ensure that the father is responsible. But there are also isharatun nas that's taking place here. And this is indicated. So it's not explicitly mentioned. It's not the purpose for which the text was revealed. But it gives you indirect indications to this. For example, the child's descent lineage is solely attributable, for example, to the father, and the identity is determined with reference to the father, for example. And this is based on the ijma, the consensus of the ulama. So the child is related to the father through descent. Another example is the father. If the father belongs to a certain tribe, for example, the child follows the father's tribe. Another one is that it's the responsibility of the father to support the child, and no one shares this duty with him because the child is his, as Allah mentions in the Quran. Another practical implication is that father, if he's in a dire need, he can take wealth from his offspring without permission and without any obligation to return it to him. So all of these ideas are found in the isharatun nas, the ishara that's made in the Quran here. And that's important to bear in mind. I want to return, just if I may, before I talk about potential conflict between isharatun nas and ibaratun nas, to this example I was talking about when it came to fasting. I just want to continue that when we said, you know, this idea of rinsing the mouth and the nostril does not invalidate the fast because of this isharatun nas in the text. We can extend this understanding to even tasting things during the fast, provided that one doesn't swallow the thing, food. Because we concluded that if water is used for ghusl is salty, the taste will be sensed when rinsing the mouth. If the water is salty, if you're using seawater or something, this does not invalidate the fast because by necessity you have to clean the mouth. You're going to taste it, but you're not swallowing it. Okay, so this is very, very important. So one should bear in mind. Let me give another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here in Surah Al-Baqarah, He obviously permits sexual intercourse, eating and drinking until the dawn, until this period. Allah has given jawaz for that. But say, for example, someone had a wet dream or had nocturnal emissions, or they applied cupping or oil, these do not invalidate their fast either, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stated explicitly abstinence from three things, namely sexual intercourse, eating and drinking, and this is what fasting is. And these things are not the real essence of fasting, and constitute all that is required for fast to be valid. If anything else was required, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have mentioned this. And this goes back to this idea that textual evidence, the language, the Hanafis are very confident in the expression of the language that Allah has used here in the Quran. And so other practices, cupping and applying oil, will not invalidate the fast, nor will nocturnal emissions and these sort of things, because they don't fulfill this meaning. Because remember, having a wet dream is not rafathu ila nisa'ikum. It's not part of that. Okay. For example, the same verse here in Surah Al-Baqarah, is a very long verse, is also used in the case of tabyit. What is tabyit? This is a question of whether the intention for the fasts of Ramadan, for example, can be made after dawn. So can you make the intention at this point, after the sun has risen? And in our books, they say that you can do it after that. Why? Well, it's a basic principle. If I tell you to do something, if I give you an order to do something at a certain point, that order can only be fulfilled once that time enters. If I order at this moment, you look at timeline, you can only complete it after that timeline has entered. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, for example, that eat and drink until the white thread of dawn appears to you distinct from its black thread, then complete the fast. The necessity to obey Allah's command can only happen after He has given the command. And a command comes into initiation when that time enters. Okay, this is like an usuli discussion, a deep usuli discussion, but this is in Hanafi madhab. So the task of fasting happens after dawn. And so it makes sense that the intention you can make when the commandment actually, of course, you can make the intention beforehand if you wanted to, and that's what people do. But what we're saying here is that the actual imposition of the amr itself actually activates once that time comes in. And of course, you would have to do this after that time. And so, because you're required to fast after dawn, so after dawn, you make the intention to do so. There's no command to fast before the dawn. It's when the dawn time enters. So necessarily, the intention enters when that time enters. So this is like another practical example that you might want to think of. Now, I want to conclude with one thing. We're just looking at ibadatunnas and isharatunnas. What if there's an ostensible conflict between the two? Well, the ulama say, because ibadatunnas is explicit, it indicates a definite meaning, while isharatunnas is either definite or indefinite. It's a little bit more vague. Therefore, the ibaratunnas will precede it. Okay? The fact that isharatunnas can be indefinite gives ibaratunnas preference, and this makes sense. And even if both were to indicate a definitive meaning, ibaratunnas rather has priority because it's the main purpose for it was revealed, in contrast to isharatunnas. Because this is what the speaker intended, as opposed to something that's not directly intended by speech. So the former would have preference in ibaratunnas. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, but the father of a child shall bear the reasonable cost of the mother's food and clothing. And this verse, as I mentioned before, impinges on many rulings which are part of the ibaratunnas and isharatunnas. And because we study the science, the technical text, scholars have derived a number of rulings based on the text here. So, for example, the father's role is to support his child because the child is his. And this is the ibaratunnas. This is the clear expression from the text. So I talked about before, for example, when the father is in dire need, the father has a right to be supported by his son and has preference over other relatives. And if the son, for example, can't support either of his parents, the father has preference over the mother because the father was solely responsible for his son. So when a father needs support, his need is favored by virtue of this ibaratness as opposed to isharatness. Okay. And there's debates amongst the ulama, by the way, based on the hadith. But if we just look at it from this perspective, if there was a conflict between isharatunnas and ibaratunnas, the ibaratunnas would proceed. Inshallah, that's been very, very useful. In the next video, in the next session, inshallah, we'll look at the next topic, which is moving on to dalalatunnas and iqtidarnas. Dalalatunnas is very, very important. So I'll give some time to that next week, inshallah. I look forward to your questions and I'll see you all very, very soon. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.